So, well, yesterday was eventful for some of us with some ministry opportunities. Yesterday we had a men's breakfast with the organization called Far Reaching Ministries. Raise your hand if you were at that breakfast, men. Okay. All other men, look around, and women, and talk to those guys about what they heard yesterday. Far-Reaching Ministries is a extension of the local church where they do ministry around the globe, preaching the gospel, planting churches, equipping pastors, and protecting the weak and vulnerable, literally saving the lives of widows and orphans in war-torn countries. They say they rush into areas where people are running from, and we got to hear some really encouraging examples of what God is doing through their ministry for his kingdom to grow on earth, and it was quite encouraging and challenging and sobering to all the evil that's in this world. And then last night, some of us went to the Birth Choice Gala. Birth Choice is a local pregnancy resource center that has facilities here in Temecula and also in Hemet. And such an encouraging time. They are so gospel-centered, Christ-focused ministry. And we just heard over and over again just the different ways that God was glorified, saving babies' lives, but also working in the hearts and lives of mothers and fathers, drawing them to the kingdom. That was so encouraging. The keynote speaker for that event was Heath Evans, who was a fullback in the NFL for 10 years. Big manly guy who cried most of the time he spoke. But his presentation was about the gospel over and over again and how the Lord has transformed his life and that the answer to our hurting world is transformed hearts through the gospel of Jesus. It was so encouraging. It wasn't moralizing or wagging fingers at people. It was sharing the hope that we have in Jesus. And I was so encouraged by that time last night. So those are just some of the blessings that we get to participate in from time to time here at our church and in our valley with various various ministries. That's not my introduction, but I just thought I'd give that update. So so anyway, maybe you guys have seen it. Hopefully you have. It's printed on our U.S. coins and stamped into our nation's great seal, the Latin phrase, E Pluribus Unum. It means out of many, one. And when it was first used, it was intended to describe the 13 colonies that would later comprise the United States of America. And so it was used for that. Later, it became more and more associated with our great nation that it has many different peoples that have made our nation what it is, all becoming one people. And out of many, one. But today, it seems that in our country, we are more divided than ever, or at least maybe since the Great Civil War. And Jesus has already warned us in Luke 11:17 that every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household fails. And that should drive us to pray for the country, pray for our leaders, even the ones we don't like or don't agree with, as is commanded in Scripture, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives, as Paul admonishes Timothy. Yet, we must face this reality. No nation will truly prosper or be united unless its people's ultimate ruler is King Jesus. And his kingdom is the only one that will stand forever. Nations will come and go, but his kingdom will remain. And we'll see in this passage today what doesn't look like much of a start at first, a mustard seed as a parable, something small and seemingly insignificant. It's not the world's idea of glory and power, something trivial almost. But this mustard seed grows and spreads across the globe and ends in a wedding feast where people from every nation will gather at his table. Yet, not everyone will be there. The door is narrow and time is short. As Brian taught us 2 weeks ago, following King Jesus will cost us. Will cost us dearly, but he is worth it. And as Brett reminded us last week, it is King Jesus who frees us from the sin that enslaves us and binds us to himself. And maybe you've had a hard time seeing God's kingdom lately and circumstances around you and what's going on in our world. Maybe with all the grief and strife and hate and discord of this world, it is hard to see a path forward. It is hard to understand what God is doing in our world and how he is executing his plan of redemption. But take heart. Jesus assures us of the reality of his kingdom. And it's a very different kind of kingdom. One that turns the expectations of the world upside down. One that doesn't make sense. His kingdom is where there is strength in what the world would call weakness. Where sacrifice is the ultimate service to God and others. Where evil is not returned for more evil. Where the most humble end up being the most highly exalted. And where victory comes on a gruesome Roman execution device, the cross. And to those who persevere to the end, they are raised to join a glorious and global feast that our Savior has prepared for us. And this is the upside down kingdom. The overall theme we'll see from our passage today is this. The fulfillment of God's kingdom promises occurs in miraculous and unexpected ways. His promises occurs in miraculous and unexpected ways. So Jesus starts with a couple of parables that Kyle just read for us. Parables describe what the kingdom of God is like. And then he gives us a glimpse of what his kingdom will look like in the end. So what is the kingdom of God? When we hear that phrase, what does that mean? And of course, we try to understand that phrase from what we see in Scripture. But I like how Chinese preacher from about 100 years ago, T.Z. Ku, described it this way. The kingdom of God does not exist because of your effort or mine. It exists because God reigns. Our part is to enter this kingdom and bring our life under his sovereign will. The kingdom of God is where God chooses to manifest his glory, and its subjects, followers of Jesus, are those he calls into that kingdom. It has been inaugurated on earth by the physical presence of Jesus and his earthly ministry, and it will culminate when he returns and he fulfills all his kingdom promises and all of prophecy is fulfilled. We look forward to that day. In Luke, we've seen mentions of the kingdom at several points. Some highlights in Luke 1:33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Luke 4:43, but he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Luke 6:20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Luke 11:20, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Luke 12:31, instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And then this tender one in Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In this passage, our first truth we'll see that Jesus is talking about is that the kingdom grows powerfully from humble beginnings into a glorious rest. On your outline, little typo there, should be verses 18 to 21, and then in point two, it'll be verses 22 and on. My OCD bugs me when I make those typographical errors, but anyway. So these two parables that Jesus is sharing actually have a lot of biblical language and references and some cultural references, too, that we might move past and not recognize. So the first parable is about a mustard seed growing into a mighty tree. Let's look at verse 18 and 19 again. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. So a mustard seed is really small. It's a little round thing, about 1 to 2 millimeters in size. Or if you're not familiar with the metric system, 1/32nd of an inch or 1/16th of an inch in diameter. Quite small. In fact, if I was holding one up here as an example, you wouldn't be able to see it. So I could just pretend I have one. Say, see, there's a mustard seed. Super small. So what is this communicating? This is communicating that the kingdom of God has humble, small, seemingly insignificant origins here on earth. Think about it like this. A tiny acorn can grow into a mighty oak. A pine seed can take root and split a granite boulder into two. A little spark can ignite an entire forest fire. And a simple word can create a universe. That is the kingdom of God. And so this is a metaphor about the life of Jesus in many ways. Humble, simple beginnings. Not what the Jewish people were expecting for their Davidic messianic king. And not the story that humans would concoct to try to describe the king of the universe coming in physical form to earth. I'm reminded of a poem from a sermon from about 100 years ago by Baptist pastor James Allen France called One Solitary Life. And he preached this and it was later published. He was born in an obscure village, a child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never had a family or owned a home. He never set foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never wrote a book or held an office. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. While he was still a young man, the tide of popular opinion had turned against him. His friends deserted him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the one piece of property he had, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is still the central figure for much of the human race. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, and all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. The kingdom of God, King Jesus. It's not what the world would expect or look for. It's the upside down kingdom from the world's expectations. We see Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, for us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is glorious, these humble beginnings. In this parable, the mustard seed grows to a tree. So a lot of people have tried to figure out, well, what mustard seed could grow? Was it a big plant? And in reality, mustard bushes really don't get more than maybe 10 feet in size. And people have tried to figure out how they could describe a mustard tree bush growing into a big tree. But I think if we try to do that, we're missing the point. What's occurring here is something miraculous. The transformation of a mustard seed into something entirely different. A large tree. Not a mustard bush. But a miraculous, transformed, large tree. That is the kingdom of God. Something he transforms to what is unexpected. Transformed to this miraculous, glorious message. And many times in Scripture, the image of a tree communicates fruitfulness and prosperity and flourishing and God's blessings. And the death or the barrenness of a tree can communicate God's judgment. And the listeners might be thinking of this description from Ezekiel, chapter 17, verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree, and I make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Jesus is establishing this picture of flourishing, of eternal rest for his people. In verse 19 in Luke 13, we see this phrase, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And this is pointing to that rest and that safety and security that we will enjoy for eternity as redeemed people of God. The writer of Hebrews describes this in Hebrews 4:9. So then, There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, and God did as God did from his. There'll be a time when we rest from our works and we enter his glory and his kingdom. That future hope and rest that Jesus has secured for us because of his blood shed on the cross. So this small, seemingly insignificant man, this small seed becomes God's mighty provision and secure rest. He not only provided a way of salvation, he became the way of salvation. And next we see the unseen and unstoppable transformation brought by his kingdom with a parable about leaven, about yeast that goes through flour and dough of bread. Look at verse 20. And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." So leaven was actually used as a metaphor for sin in Jewish thought, how sin can spread like leaven. And actually, we saw that in Luke 12, in the beginning of the chapter, where Jesus even compared the hypocrisy of the Pharisees as leaven working its way through a batch of dough. The image of the destructiveness of sin is often how it's used. But here, Jesus is doing something different. He's describing it as in a positive way of the growth and the spread of the kingdom. It will grow and spread in ways that are unseen and unexpected. We could pass right over also this phrase that says 3 measures of flour. Is that a little or a lot? Is it 3 handfuls, 3 little pinches, 3 scoops, 3 cups? We don't know. Well, we do know. We just may not recognize it. Essentially, 3 measures of flour would be roughly between 50 and 60 pounds of flour. That's a lot of flour. It's not somebody just baking a little bit of bread for their household. This would actually translate to hundreds of loaves at this time. So somebody's preparing for a feast. Something big is going on here. Actually, it harkens back to Abraham told Sarah to go gather 3 measures of flour in Genesis 18 in celebration. There is a feast that's coming. The kingdom grows unexpected in unseen ways, and it spreads, it flourishes, and is bountiful. And the image of bread implies nourishment and provision. Bread is a sign of provision by God, of his sustaining character, and it's used as a metaphor for our daily bread, the Word of God. And the Word, his Word, spreads as his upside-down kingdom spreads through the leaven of the flour and dough that the Lord has set aside to grow his kingdom. But another thought came to mind when I was looking at this, how this points to the gospel. Here we have this idea, typically, traditionally, leaven is viewed as a bad thing, as sin permeating, as hypocrisy, like we talked about. But isn't this a perfect picture of the gospel? How Jesus takes sin and he turns it into righteousness. Who else can do that but our Savior, who's died on the cross? A kingdom whose subjects were dead in their trespasses before being brought into the kingdom. Only God can turn sin into his glory. And so these parables should cause us to think about what small act of obedience can be used by us, used by God, rather, through us to build his kingdom. Maybe a small financial gift to a struggling ministry that helps them through a difficult time. Maybe a kind word to a stranger that might change their whole outlook for the day and they see the mercy of God. Maybe a cup of cool water to a thirsty child that may influence them to live a life of sacrifice and generosity. Maybe smiles or words of encouragement to someone who is hiding their hurt that we don't see or don't know about. That they would see the kindness of Christ by those kind words and encouragement. These small things can have a mighty and unseen impact in his kingdom. And that's what Jesus wants us to know. And not because we rely on our own righteousness. We don't do these small acts because of anything we've earned or achieved. We do them because of obedience to God. And it's amazing what God can do through these small mustard seed-like actions to create growth in the kingdom, unforeseen growth. And may occur in ways that we don't ever anticipate or appreciate, yet we are called to be salt and light to a hurting world. And then Jesus continues with what the kingdom looks like beyond this life. Our second point we see is Jesus controls the door to the kingdom, and it will not remain open forever. Look at verse 22. And what we'll see here is that not everyone will enter his kingdom rest, a truth that defies our world's expectations. Most people think that we enter heaven by being a good person, doing more good things than bad. And sadly, many who claim to be Christians can think that way too. The upside-down kingdom says it has nothing to do with our own efforts and our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of the master of the house, King Jesus. Look at verses 22 and beyond. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer you, "I do not know where you come from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil." This is sobering. Jesus shifts a picture from these parables about the kingdom to an image of a household. And what's inferred here is that very possibly a household is preparing for a wedding feast where the banquet is set and the food is being prepared. And then once all the appointed guests have arrived, the door is shut. The master has opened the door, seated his guests, and then at some point he moves and he closes the door. Some inside, some outside. Those who are outside knock and plead, but the door remains closed. We see in verse 22 that here Jesus is making his way through the towns and villages. And if you'll remember earlier in Luke, that in Luke 9, that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. And we're seeing that ongoing teaching for the last several weeks. Very soon he will be arriving in Jerusalem in the weeks to come. But here, somebody from the crowd asks, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And instead of answering yes or no or answering the question directly, he wants to drive home a larger point. And in his usual style, he flips the question. And instead of asking how few, Jesus is essentially saying, maybe you should be asking, how about you? Instead of addressing how many will enter, he makes a statement about how one enters through the narrow door. And we know that is a metaphor referring to Jesus himself. John 10:7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus is the door. In John, in this situation, the Lord is talking about protecting his sheep and keeping them from the enemy and keeping evildoers out. John will later say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." The words of Jesus. In our passage here in Luke, he says this, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." If we took that verse completely out of context, it's the only one we had, we might have a misunderstanding of the gospel message. And putting it in context, we can understand this better. Because here the word "strive" does not mean that we earn our entrance into the kingdom. The ticket has been punched by Jesus. Our place setting has been set at the banquet table by Jesus. By his grace, fueled by his mercy and love, he has made the way for us. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast." So the word "strive" in this situation can also be translated similar to agonize. A real dying to self. And it's painful. It's used to describe an intense effort, contending for a prize like an athlete, and to fight against spiritual adversaries. So we must strive as followers of Jesus to remember that we are not saving ourselves. We don't enter through that narrow door on any effort of our own. We have to have a realistic assessment of our sin and the need to repent and die to self. And I think this striving means that our tendency is to want to earn our entrance. We want to pay Jesus back in some way for saving us and making the way instead of resting in the completeness of what he's done. And it is a struggle for believers to not think at times that we may have somehow earned our salvation. Maybe we're special as one of the elect. Or that maybe God saw some glimmer of goodness in us, that he called us out of darkness. He saw potential. Well, those are very worldly thoughts. Our flesh is what drives us to this wrong way of thinking. But we should be striving every day to remind ourselves that what was paid by him is sufficient and complete. That is where the striving comes from. And the clue to this is if you look at the second part of that sentence. Strive to enter through the narrow door. And Jesus says, for, because that's an explanation which just precedes, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. They will not enter because they were seeking to enter in the wrong way. They, like the idea of heaven being about a loving God forever. They like that idea. They like being the idea of being with God forever. But they don't want to repent of their own sin. And neither did we until we were saved. They do not want to fully prostrate themselves before a holy God in submission. They do not want to make Jesus the Lord of their life and become his slave. That is a striving that they are not interested in. All the human efforts and good works that they were putting between them and God are blocking their way through this narrow door. Striving is not a works righteousness. It earns us nothing. Bodhi Bakum, a prominent preacher and teacher, professor, many different hats, went home to be with the Lord this last week. I loved a lot of his preaching. And he has a moment in one of his sermons where he says, salvation does not require obedience. And then in his typical fashion, there's a long pause. Salvation requires repentance and faith. But salvation, although it doesn't require obedience, it produces obedience. Our obedience to God, the good works he set before us, earn us nothing. They don't hold us in the kingdom. They're the privilege of being part of that kingdom, what he has set before us. So what does this look like practically, this striving from day to day? Well, I think it's preaching the gospel to ourselves every moment of every day. The sufficiency of his blood, the completeness of his sacrifice, and preaching the gospel to fellow believers, even if they've been believers for a long time. His grace is sufficient, brother and sister. His sacrifice complete. Let's rest in that. You have been purchased. The debt is paid in full. That is the striving that we need to remind ourselves day in and day out. But this is the upside down kingdom that the world doesn't understand. It doesn't make sense. You mean I don't have to do anything to be saved? Jesus was asked that a few times. What must I do to be saved? The only thing we do, the only thing we bring to our salvation is our own sin, as once quoted. To die to ourselves and live in Christ, that's all. That's all that's required. And for many, that is difficult to hear. The longer the Lord abides in me and I in him, I am more and more grateful. Cherish that precious blood shed for me than I ever thought I would be able to. And I look forward to the days where each day it grows in preciousness. How he purchased me with his blood. That's the striving that we should seek to recognize. So those that don't get this are seeking the wrong things and will not be able to enter. And there is a certain urgency in verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door will close. Hebrews 9:27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So Jesus here continues to talk to the crowd and those who asked him that question. And he continues in verse 25, "And you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us.' Then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.'" Here, being merely associated with Jesus does not save you. This message is true to all, but in this immediate context, he's talking to Jewish people. And the Jewish person would think that they would be able to enter into God's eternal rest just because they were born of the kingdom of the nation of Israel. And Jesus is saying, no, everyone needs to repent and turn to him. The same door applies to all through Jesus, the Messiah. And maybe you people have listened to his teachings and you ate and drank with him. But if you did not understand them and repent and turn to him in faith, it means nothing. He does not know you. Jesus continues in verse 27. But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil." And this is not a neutral statement. Those who do not strive to enter via the narrow door are called by Jesus workers of evil. Luke earlier said, "Those who are not with me are against me." And we should strive to understand that rightly. It is the reality that should bring us all to repentance. There is only one way, Jesus. Revelation 3:7, to the church in Philadelphia. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." A picture of that time. So do we justify our standing in Christ just because we know about him and not truly know him? Do we think we are in good standing because we are a faithful part of a church? Or do we really strive to understand the profound simplicity of the gospel and what he's accomplished? Maybe you're saying, "I grew up in a Christian home. I attended church. I recited the sinner's prayer. I even got baptized. I know Jesus." Don't trust in just doing those things. Trust in your true repentance, being born again. Trust in him and him alone. Repent of your sins and turn to him in faith. Strive to die to self and be raised in Christ. That is our only hope. Well, maybe you're thinking, "Well, I've got time. Once I finish college, I'll turn to Jesus after I have some fun. Once I get married, then I'll repent of my sexual sin and everything will be great after that, and I'll turn to Jesus then. Or once I get old and on my deathbed, I'll have time to repent and turn to Jesus. Maybe next Sunday, maybe when we take communion, I will repent and turn to Jesus and trust him for what he's done." Well, for all of us, our life may be required of us tonight. So don't wait. The door is narrow and the time is limited. Being near him is not enough. We need relationship, not just proximity. And don't lean on your own strength and understanding. Lean on him. That's the upside down kingdom. The final truth we see is the kingdom of God defies all worldly expectations. Jesus continues with a description that describes those inside his kingdom and those without in verse 28. "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God." What we believe about Jesus now determines how we spend eternity. There is no neutral ground. And this flies in expectations of the world. The world thinks that God grades on a curve. Maybe they just believe that Jesus was a great moral teacher, a prophet, somebody that just told us how to live and love better. That the message is just to be good and be a good person, and then you will enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus is making it clear that there is a distinction between these types of people. Those that enter through the narrow door and everyone he calls workers of evil. Well, If you're keeping score, this is the fourth time in a row that I've had a passage teaching about hell. Maybe you're thinking, Jeff likes to talk about judgment and hell a lot. Well, it happens to be the passages I was assigned during our schedule. And these things can be hard for us to hear, but we teach the entire counsel of God, all the truths, even the ones that make us uncomfortable. Scripture tells us that his enemies, because they love darkness, like all of us before the light was revealed to us, will spend eternity in darkness. To the world, this justice doesn't make sense. It seems upside down. It is not because he is mean or spiteful. It is because God is just and he is holy. He is perfectly just, and no unclean person can come into his presence. And only those cleansed by the blood of Jesus can enter in his eternal rest. In Exodus 34, the Lord tells Moses about his steadfast love and his mercy. But he goes on to say at the end of that, he will by no means clear the guilty. And really, how precious is the good news of the gospel when we understand the depth, the atrocity of eternal judgment in hell? How much more precious is that blood that's shed for us when we understand what it purchased us from? Jesus took on that wrath. He took on that judgment on his shoulders so that we can enjoy eternal peace with him. Jesus talks about a place where people are cast, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is a very Jewish idiom at the time. It applies agony and anguish, great grief and sorrow, the worst of emotional and spiritual pain, all because of their willful desire to be separated from God. C.S. Lewis wrote in his Great Divorce, "There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.'" All that are in hell choose it out of the rebellion. So Jesus here is painting this feast with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets. They're inside at the table. So the average Israelite would be saying, "Those are my people. Shouldn't I belong inside? I should be in there." But they are not, many are not at the table because they have not believed and repented and turned to Jesus. These characters are there not because they're important Bible figures, not because they've somehow earned it or they're just the patriarchs, but what we're told in Scripture, they are justified by their faith. That is what justifies them in the presence of God, not because of their national heritage or the important things they've done. But shockingly, many of the people who assume they belong because of this national heritage and familiarity with Jesus are shut out, weeping and gnashing their teeth. But there's a glorious thing here if we can look to. And meanwhile, from east and west, north and south, are reclining at the banquet also. Outsiders, Gentiles, people that the nation of Israel would not have expected. And this is part of the great reversal of God's kingdom, where his glory and his kingdom reaches all corners of the earth. In verse 30, "And behold," which is a statement and conclusion, or here is the take-home point. "Some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. The poor, the broken, the overlooked, they're welcomed in Christ. The humble, the contrite, the poor in spirit are welcomed to the banquet table. However, the proud, the self-assured, the religious but empty, they're left out. What matters isn't whether you know about Jesus, but whether you are known by Jesus, known by the Master." Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is the glorious rest we will be celebrating with the other nations. And there will be a time that all the nations will acknowledge the name of the Lord. But for some, it will be too late. Malachi 1:11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For now, my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And we see this final glory in the book of Revelation, Revelation 5. Verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. What a glorious day. God's kingdom, ransomed by his blood to rule over his creation, all for his glory and not by our own efforts. This is a scenario that the world just cannot comprehend, or we could not comprehend before truth was revealed to us. And we see this again later in Revelation, these all tribes and nations in Revelation 7, 9. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Hallelujah. Picture this, a great banquet table that stretches endlessly, filled with laughter and joy and singing and praising God. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation represented. And we'll all be able to understand one another. That's the ultimate e plur of this unum. That is the ultimate out of many one. Out of many nations, one family in Christ. And this future glory does not make sense to us apart from Christ. It does not make sense to the world because they do not submit to the Lamb that was slain. They don't understand. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The upside down kingdom. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. All by his glory. All by his grace, all for his glory. The basic tenets of the gospel are universal. We may use different words to describe them in different cultures, but the reality, everywhere we go, it's the same truth. Every person knows that there is something missing. There's something ought to be a certain way. God's moral law is written on all people's hearts. And the problem is people try to correct it in the wrong ways, by being a good person, by working their way to heaven, by chasing false religions and false gods that are powerless to rescue them. Instead of submitting, we are sinners incapable of saving ourselves and are in need of a Savior. And there is only one who will truly satisfy, and only one who will give us eternal rest, Jesus, all because of his abundant mercy and through his perfect and sufficient grace. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Poor in spirit, incapable of saving ourselves, repenting of our sin and turning to Jesus in faith. We are broken before a holy God. And the upside down kingdom humbles the proud and gives hope to the lowly. So we've seen this morning that the fulfillment of God's kingdom promises occurs in miraculous and unexpected ways. The kingdom grows powerfully from humble beginnings into a glorious rest. And that Jesus controls the door to the kingdom and it will not remain open forever. And that his kingdom defies all worldly expectations. The reality is, it's not God's kingdom that's upside down. It's the world's kingdom that's upside down. His is the only right side up kingdom. And the world has a hard time understanding that, those that don't know Jesus. If you watched Charlie Kirk's memorial service last Sunday, or like me, saw parts of it, the gospel was preached over and over again. There was worship. But one of the most profound moments is when Erica Kirk got up to forgive the killer of her husband. That is a type of grace the world doesn't understand. And we see that as evidenced by the people that mocked her and made fun of her and said, she must have some ulterior motives. It's a sham. Something doesn't smell right here, because they just don't perceive it. But as leaven permeates, as the kingdom is spread, we saw some interesting things happen. Tim Allen, the comedian, posted that he could now forgive his father's killer after 60 years because of Erica's example. We pray that the leaven of the kingdom, that the Spirit is working in Tim's life. Even our president made jokes, kind of deflective, about how he couldn't forgive or love his opponents, how he hated his opponents in kind of a self-deflective way. But he did make a comment that was interesting, something about maybe Erica could help him understand. We should pray for him. We should pray for him that he truly sees the clarity of the gospel and fully embraces it. But that is the leaven, that is the glory of the kingdom that we have the privilege of sharing with a hurting world. And only Jesus can bring people into perfect unity. E pluribus unum, out of many, one. So the question we all must ask, when the feast comes, will we be seated at the table? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, Lord, we just praise you for what you've accomplished, Lord, what you've accomplished on the cross by your resurrection from the dead, Lord. It is glorious, and Lord, and we are thankful, Lord, that you have called us into your kingdom because of what you've accomplished, by the perfect sacrifice of your blood, by the sufficient, beautiful thing that you've done to redeem your people, Lord. All we can do is offer praise and worship, Lord. We can return gratitude, and we can serve you, Lord, and be obedient from a gratitude that flows out of this precious gift you've given us, Lord. May we do that mightily, Lord. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here that is for the first time today seeing their need for repentance, to turn to you in faith, Lord, we just pray that this will be the day. This will be the day that they see that clearly and trust you entirely, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.